When I think of false teachers, a number of people that you see on television claiming to be televangelists immediately come to mind. Chuck, I got too much here. Jim Jones of People's Church in San Francisco in the early mid-80s is another one who comes to mind. In his book, Deceived, Mel White writes this. Jim Jones knew how to inspire hope. He was committed to people in need. He counseled prisoners and juvenile delinquents. He started a job placement center. He opened rest homes and homes for the retarded. He had a health clinic. He organized a vocational training center. He provided free legal aid. He founded a community center. He preached about God. He even claimed to cast out demons, do miracles, and to heal. But what went on the outside was much different than what was going on the inside. For on the inside, he was nothing more than a ravenous wolf. We look at false teachers that have some notoriety, and they're always out to an extreme. And it's because of their extremity that we point them out as false teachers. But the truth of the matter is, false teaching does not begin in bold, blatant ways. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a congregational preacher in England a couple of generations ago. Listen to what he says. We have somehow got a hold of the idea that error is only that which is outrageously wrong. And we do not seem to understand that the most dangerous person of all is the one who has not emphasized the right things. The most dangerous person of all is the person who has not emphasized the right things. I can't help but think of Paul's words to the Corinthians, where he writes in chapter 12, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. My friends, we are easily deceived and distracted, and false teachers have this at their core. They want to take your focus of attention off of the Lord Jesus, to remove it from the simplicity and devotion to Christ. How do they do that? Well, they do it in very subtle ways, but at their very core, it's this. Jesus is good. Jesus is nice. They might even say Jesus is necessary, but you also need this. You need Jesus plus. You need more than just Jesus. You need to stop shopping on Sundays. You need to stop working on Sundays. You need to stop drinking. You need to stop smoking. You need to stop chewing. You need to stop hanging with those people that do all that stuff. You need to stop eating meat on Fridays. You need to start observing Lent. You know what we call this? We call this legalism. It is a man-made religion. It is an add-on to what God has already given to us. And false teachers often come in through that door of adding something to Christ. It's Jesus plus this, plus that. And my friends, that is very dangerous. That is very destructive to our spiritual life. We've got to be able to identify that and to be able to push it away. Now, when we come to the Scriptures, we realize that there's a lot in here of what God has said. And particularly when you look at the Old Testament, there are a number of laws, a number of rules, and a number of requirements. Legalism imposes that Old Testament law on New Testament believers. Now here's where it gets so tricky, because in doing so, we don't say that this is man's laws, man's rules, man's regulations placed upon the believer, because God's already said it. But in doing so, we have missed the purpose of God's law. God has given us these rules and these requirements, not that we keep them in order to please Him, because we can't. The Old Testament law, with all of its rules and all of its regulations, is designed for this purpose. To show you, you cannot keep it in your own strength and power. You cannot please God in your own strength. You do not have the ability to do so. You cannot please God. And that's what the Old Testament was designed for. The Ten Commandments, of which there are many other laws that hang from that, are a perfect revelation of the character and the nature of God. So the Old Testament reveals to us who God is in all of His fullness. Those laws are there demanding that we adhere to them and that we fulfill them exactly. But we can't, because we are born by nature with a sin nature. We will rebel against God at every turn and every opportunity. And so when the Old Testament law does what it's designed to do, it leads us to a need for the Savior. The Old Testament says, I cannot please God on my own. I need help. And there is only one who has perfectly and completely fulfilled the law of God, that being the Lord Jesus. So by trusting in Him, do we please God. In our study through the book of Colossians, we come to the end of, or we have been in the end of Colossians chapter 2, where Paul details a number of different aberrations, a number of different false teachings that would seek to add to the sufficiency of simply trusting Jesus Christ. He's talked in verse 8 of chapter 2, he has warned us against finding our fulfillment in human philosophy and human wisdom. He said it's not there. We are complete in Jesus Christ. Verse 10. We get to chapter 2, verse 16, where we're going to look this morning. He says that keeping the Old Testament law doesn't bring us into a right relationship with the Lord. Simply following a list of do's and don'ts is not what pleases the Lord. Religion is not found there, though there are many religions that purport that. Look with me at Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to start reading at verse 15. When He, speaking of Jesus, had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now looking at verse 16, and you find the first word, the word therefore, what do we ask? We ask, what's the therefore? Therefore. And it takes us back into that earlier paragraph where Jesus is the ultimate and the consummate conqueror. The quintessential conqueror. He defeats all rulers, all authorities. He puts them on public display. He is alone the sovereign king of the universe. So what he says goes. Therefore, Paul brings to a conclusion, on the basis that Jesus is the supreme one of all of the cosmos, he says, on his authority, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink. Now the verb, act as your judge, that verb is present in its tense, which means it's something that has a continuous action to it. It is active in its voice, which means that I, as a reader, as a recipient of this letter, I am responsible to take action of. And then it is imperative in its mood, meaning that I have a command of God in front of me. He says, I am not to allow anyone to put a list in front of me, thou shalt keep this list in order to be pleasing to the Lord. He says, stop. Do not allow that kind of false teaching to come into your life. Don't allow somebody to legalistically impose a set of rules and regulations upon you as a means by which you can please God. Now the obverse, the other side of that truth is this. You, my friends, must not impose your opinions and your standards upon other brothers and sisters in Christ. Now there are many things that God makes explicitly clear in Scripture. There are many other things that He remains silent on. And we're talking about those things that are silent. We're not talking about things that are black and white. God has said, no sexual relationship outside of marriage. Period. End of discussion. There's no argument here. It's black and white. But God has not said, thou shalt not mow your lawn on Sunday. He has not said, it is wrong for you to drink an alcoholic beverage. It's wrong to be drunk. Black and white. We're not talking about that. Is it wrong for a person to have a beer in the refrigerator while claiming to be a Christian? Is it wrong for a person who claims to be a Christian to have their nose pierced? Is it wrong for a person who claims to be a Christian to smoke? Well, of those things that I just mentioned, it might be very unwise and very foolish for a person to partake in those kinds of activities. But there is nothing in Scripture that says, thou shalt not. So this Scripture tells me I am wrong to impose my opinion on someone else. It's what we call a gray matter. It is a matter of conscience. My favorite all-time movie, Chariots of Fire, describes the Scottish runner Eric Liddell in his early years as a sprinter. As he prepared for the 1924 Olympic Games to be held in Paris, he was expecting to run the 100 meters. And then he found out that there were qualifying heats on Sunday, which he defined as the Christian Sabbath. And he said in his own heart, I cannot run on Sunday. Is there anything in Scripture that says, thou shalt not run the 100 meter dash on Sundays? No. It's not there. Does it say you shouldn't exercise on Sundays? It's not there. That is an area where the Lord has given us great freedom. There's not a thou shalt. That's one of the gray areas. And yet for him, it was a matter of conscience. He could not race, could not run, could not train, could not exercise on Sunday. James is helpful at this point. Book of James, chapter 4, verse 17, last verse of that chapter. He says, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. For Eric Little, to run on Sunday was sin. So he did not. Now, he was okay with that conviction. It was his own perspective of the Sabbath. It would have been wrong for him to run. He chose not to. That's fine. He has the freedom in Christ to say, I shall not run on Sunday. He would have been wrong, would have violated what Paul is telling us here in Colossians chapter 2, to impose that matter of conscience on other people, to say it is wrong for anybody to run on Sunday. He didn't say that, but he would have been wrong had he done so. So would we. For me to say, to make a blanket statement, it is wrong for anybody to have any body piercing. Well, it might be my own personal conviction not to have any body piercings. And it is, by the way, if you wanted to know. But I would be wrong to impose that on you and lay that out as a criteria of somebody who is really serious about God. Baloney. God doesn't work that way. He says, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink. So no one is to impose that standard, their own opinion. We're talking about gray matters, things that are outside of what the Scriptures have laid out for us, black and white. We are not to impose that standard on other believers. Now he talks, I'm on the second page of your notes. He talks in verse 16 about two categories of lists. Okay, the first list of thou shalt nots or thou shalts that the false teachers promoted, saying you need Jesus and also these other regulations that I would like to impose on you now. These kind of regulations come in two categories. Things that I ingest into my body and things that I observe with my body. My spirituality isn't measured by what is bodily ingested. So Paul says, stop. Do not allow. Do not permit someone to act as your judge in regard to food or drink. Now there are many dietary laws that we read about in the Old Testament. There are a number of them. And Leviticus chapter 11 will get you started if you're interested and curious. Now these dietary laws protected the Israelites. And it provided for them good health. But at its very core, these dietary laws were intended to point them to the Lord Jesus. Jesus himself said, I am the bread of life. I am the living water. Look with me over at John chapter 6. Chapter 6, find verse 54. Jesus is speaking here. He says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Now, that was a hard thing for people to say. And it was these words that caused many skeptics to accuse Christians of being cannibals. Because they ate blood and flesh. But they absolutely, completely missed the point. Jesus is talking about spiritual sustenance. That which is given to us physically points to a greater reality that is spiritual. The dietary laws that we read about in the Old Testament are perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. As a matter of fact, looking at Mark chapter 7, if you look at verse 15, Jesus, in fulfilling the Old Testament dietary laws, declares all foods clean. Mark chapter 7, verse 15. "There is nothing outside of the man that can defile him if it goes into him." Nothing on that old list of foods that you must not eat can you eat that will defile you, Jesus says. Verse 20. "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, etc." It's the stuff that comes out of us that defiles us, not the stuff that we ingest, not the food. In Acts chapter 10, we find Peter telling us the very same thing. God declared all food eligible. Sounds like a date. Okay to eat. All right. I put this in your note. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I won't take the time to read that. Paul basically says that all food has been given to us as a gift for us to be thankful for. And over in Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, verse 17. He says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." False teachers coming into this church in Colossae had a list. Oh, you had to keep all of these dietary laws in order to be pleasing to the Lord. And Paul says, they've missed the whole point. We are complete in Christ. You don't need other laws or other regulations in order to be found pleasing to Him. It's all wrapped up in Jesus, the consummate conqueror. Back in Colossians 2, second set of categories that Paul gives to us. "No one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day." Here was another set of lists of regulations. You had to be here annually. You had to do this monthly. You had to do this over here weekly. And Paul says Jesus fulfilled all of the law. All of these things that we read about in chapter 2, verse 16, are Jewish in flavor and in content, which tells us that at least some of the teaching of these false teachers came from what we call Judaizers. Jews, at least claiming to be completed Jews, Christian Jews, were seeking to impose the Old Testament law on other believers. It was certainly their habit, certainly their comfort and their convenience and a part of their history to observe Old Testament law, and they imposed that on other people. Second set of things that he lists here has to do with observances. And the first speaks of festivals. Now, there were three festivals that every Jewish man was required to attend in Jerusalem. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Simply to show up at a feast was not what God had in mind. He wanted all of the male Jews to show up in Jerusalem to celebrate these feasts, because these feasts reminded them that God is their deliverer. God is their Savior. He is the one who saved them out of Egyptian captivity. And they celebrated that at these feasts. Now, these men were thereby instructed and expected to take that renewed encouragement and teaching back home, so that they would be teaching their children and their extended family of God's gracious works of deliverance. That's what God intended. But to focus merely on the feasts is to miss the reality. It's to focus on the shadow and not on the substance that creates the shadow. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these feasts. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Jesus is our Passover. He is the one who, as John says in this first chapter of his gospel, He is the one who has tabernacled with us. He is the one who has dwelt with us. He is the fulfillment of these feasts. We don't need to go back and relive the Old Testament requirements, because Jesus has fulfilled it. This idea about new moons, it's prescribed in Numbers 28, that at the beginning of each month, the Jews lived on a lunar calendar. At the beginning of each month, they were to do these certain sacrifices. Jesus completed it all. The observance of this is no longer necessary. Now, then he says at the end of verse 16, referring to the Sabbath day. Now, this is the one that has caused so many people, including Eric Little, to stumble. Does God expect that New Testament believers observe the Sabbath? Yes or no? What do you think? Well, I make these observations. The purpose of the Sabbath was, and I've got scripture references here for you to look up later. The purpose of the Sabbath was twofold. First, to remind the Israelites that Yahweh is their creator. Not some other God, not some evolutionary process. Yahweh is their creator. Second reason why God gave them the Sabbath. It was a sign of the covenant God had with Israel. So every week, at the end of the week, they observed a day of rest and reflection. Reflecting on who God is, not only to the world, but to them personally as Israelites, because He had made a covenant with them. The Sabbath was a reminder of His covenant. That's why He gave them the Sabbath. But Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. It is by Jesus that we enter into our eternal Sabbath rest. Chapter 4 of Hebrews tells us. So the sign of the covenant, the promise of that covenant through the Sabbath was given to the Israelites. It wasn't given to all nations, which is but one reason why I think the Sabbath is not something for New Testament believers. Further, this commandment to keep the Sabbath, the fourth of the Ten Commandments, is the only one of the Ten Commandments not repeated in the New Testament. The only one. Now, the Sabbath was the day of worship for the Jews. And everything kind of built to a climax at the end of their week. But I noticed that the first century Christians immediately changed the day of their worship from Saturday to Sunday in celebration of the Lord's resurrection. Now, my friends, that is a radical shift for Jews to go against their history, their long history and tradition. The resurrection was a dramatic event that they could not simply overlook as just another happening on just another day. And it shifted their entire system of worship. Because the Sabbath was fulfilled in Jesus. So no, New Testament believers are not to keep the Sabbath. Now, is it wise to set aside a day of the week for rest and reflection on the nature and the character of God? Oh, you bet it is, for so many reasons. But am I under obligation to do so? Is God going to look more favorably on me if I observe the Sabbath than if I did not? No. I have freedom in Christ in this area. Look with me at Romans chapter 14, verse 5. Romans 14, 5. Paul writes, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. My friends, if you are like Eric Little, who by your own personal convictions believe it is wrong for you to mow your yard on Sunday, you have the freedom in Christ, my friends. Do not mow your yard on Sunday. That's okay. If you are convinced that it is wrong for you to go shopping on Sunday, that's okay. You have the freedom in Christ to embrace that. But woe to us to impose that kind of a regulation on other believers where Scripture is silent. All right? Back in Colossians 2, verse 17. Let me read verse 16 and then 17. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. In verse 17, the end of that verse, the word substance literally translates the Greek word for body. He says that the these things in verse 16 are but shadows of the real body, the real substance, the reality that causes the shadow, and that's Jesus. These other things point to Him, but our allegiance, our love, our worship is for Him alone. We are complete in Christ. He is all we need. in his sermon on this particular passage, Ray Stedman had this cute illustration I'm going to read. He said this, "I carry with me pictures of my wife, my children, and my grandchildren. I take them along in order to be ready for people who try to show me their pictures. I value these photographs and look at them occasionally when I'm away from home. But what would you think if I propped up these pictures all over my house and talked to them and tried to relate to them? You would think I had lost my mind, and I probably would have. But more than that, I would certainly soon lose touch with the very people whose pictures I treasure. They would feel ignored and would probably ultimately leave me, and all relationship would cease. That's because we falsely focus on the shadow and not on the substance." I put this under my second point. I'm kind of done with my second point. This is really kind of application. I don't know why I organized it the way I did. I must have been fuzzy-headed last night. No, couldn't have been that. There are two ways in order to please God. The first way is to keep every law, every requirement perfectly, flawlessly, and sinlessly. But because when you were conceived, you were given a sin nature, that option is no longer available to you. Praise God. The Lord Jesus perfectly, flawlessly, sinlessly kept the law. And in that way, is fully pleasing to the Father. The other way that I could please the Lord is not by keeping a list of do's and don'ts, but by putting my full trust, hope, and confidence in Jesus Christ. My friends, if you are here and that's not something that has been part of your experience, and maybe you're just kind of scratching, what are we really talking about here? This is it. The Bible makes it very clear that we are sinners. We are desperately in need of moral and spiritual help. We cannot do what God has called us to do in our own strength and power. I do not have the ability to do that. Even if I would desire it with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, I can't. I need help. And it will only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because I have rebelled against God, gone my own way, chosen to go my own path, I deserve God's full and righteous wrath. Every one of us do. It is by putting my trust in Christ, who has taken the penalty on my behalf, that I find escape from God's coming wrath. I don't please God by trying to live a particular set of rules. I please God by trusting in Jesus Christ, waking up every morning, giving Him my life and saying, "You have bought me with the price of Your blood. Everything that I have, everything that I do, everything that I say, it all belongs to You. And I seek to be obedient. I seek to give of myself to You." That's the Christian life, my friends. Charles Swindoll wrote this. I put this at the end of your notes. Nothing will keep a Christian more immature than trying to keep a list. We are complete in Christ. He is all we need. Rest in Him. Trust in Him. Don't allow anybody else to impose another standard on you. Be careful that you not impose someone your standard on someone else as well. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness to us this morning. Thank you for your clarity of your word. I pray that you would bring these things to our minds this afternoon, over the next days, that we might understand with greater clarity who we are in Christ, specifically what it means to be complete in Christ. Expand our understanding of your grace that we might expand our experience of your freedom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.